Father, once again, we come to you before you and seek to know you better today. Lord, not only do we want to gather together to encourage one another and just be together as the body of Christ, but we want to come to worship you, to express our gratefulness for all that you are, not only what you've done for us this last week, but what you've done and been doing throughout eternity, and especially for the work that you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ, and continue to do now in our lives. So, Lord, we come today to remember these things, to glorify you, praise you, and that we may, again, know you. We want to be drawn closer to you today. And I pray that that can happen even through this next hour as we see what you've been doing to be faithful to your word throughout history. You have been watching over your word to perform it. And even though church history can be confusing, and we can think not everything was perfect, and yet you were sovereign over it all. So Lord, teach us how you will this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin reading a little bit of a short story that will then segue into the guy that we're going to focus on, Irenaeus, this morning. I want to tell you about a girl from ancient times. She was a young woman possessing a quiet spirit. You might have found her type in any age, sweet, kind, and modest. If she were around today, she might be a fixture at youth group, a fan of Hillsong music, and a devotee of a local coffee shop. Whatever her musical interests, you would know you could count on her, because behind her quiet and selfless demeanor was a strong faith. Her name was Blandina. She, in fact, never sang a Christian rock anthem or visited a cafe because she lived in the 2nd century in present-day France. Hers was a humble life. In reality, it was a hard life. She was a slave girl. With many others in Lyon, Blandina had become a Christian around 177 AD. An elderly pastor named Pothinus had labored for years to spread the gospel in the area, and he had seen much success. People from all levels of society came to faith, including slaves like Blandina, from a place called Lyon in, as we said, modern-day France. Lyon was the main city of Gaul, which was part of the Roman Empire, still the world superpower at the time and officially pagan in nature. Seeking unity, the Emperor Domitian had made Christianity illegal during his reign from AD 81 to 96. This did little to stop the spread of the faith, however, and actually seemed to intensify it. Blandina was one tiny part of this unquenchable trend, anonymous and unnoticed, until, that is, the persecution in Gaul reached fever pitch. The anti-Christian spirit in Lyon grew so great that household servants suspected of being Christian made up outrageous accusations against believers to save their own skins. Charges such as incest and murder were thrown around. In the ensuing fracas, Blandina and many other Christians were taken into official custody. The odds of their survival were not good. In short order, Blandina's life was upended. With others, she was tortured under interrogation. Such official action was not fact-finding in nature. It was designed to break the will of the Christians in order to justify their impending deaths. Blandina was not a strong girl. She was not hardy. Her torturers were trained soldiers of tough fiber. On the list of tasks for a Roman warrior, subduing young girls was easy. ratchet up the pain, break some bones, and get the job done. That should have been what happened in Blandina. However, she did not die on the rack. Though she was tortured from morning till evening, until her body was mangled, no amount of pain led her to confess error in being a Christian. She seemed to gain strength, in fact, when in the midst of her torture she cried out, "I am a Christian, and there is nothing vile done by us." This was a woman, a believer, of whom this world was not worthy. She did eventually die. They did eventually kill her, but the Lord kept her a continual witness. Martyr, remember, means witness, a testimony. And so she remained that. She became a strong witness for Christ in that area. Now, it's possible that we know about the faith of Blandina. And you can, you know, you can Google that name and you'll find a more full description of her story, of her experience. But most likely we know about her through a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born around the year 130 or 140, somewhere in there. He was from Asia Minor, most likely grew up in Smyrna, grew up a Christian probably at an early age in Smyrna. Does anybody remember anything, anyone that we know that we've talked about in the last several weeks that was from Smyrna? Yep, Cheryl. Yeah.
Polycarp.
Yep, that's good. Very good. Yeah, it was a good guess. So this is where Polycarp was bishop. And so Irenaeus, in fact, was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of, do you remember? Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. This is a letter that a later historian would have from Irenaeus that's lost to us now. So we only have it through his writing. He writes, so this is from the, supposedly from Irenaeus himself. "For when I was a boy, I saw you," and he was writing a letter to someone, "I saw you in Lower Asia with Polycarp. I remember the events of that time more clearly than those of recent years. For what boys learn, growing with their mind, becomes joined with it, so that I am able to describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat as he discoursed, and his goings out and his comings in, and the manner of his life, and his physical appearance, and his discourses to the people, and the accounts which he gave of his intercourse with John, and with the others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words, and what he heard from them concerning the Lord, and concerning his miracles, and his teaching, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life, Polycarp related all things in harmony with the scriptures. I listened to them attentively, noting them down, not on paper, but in my heart. And continually, through God's grace, I recall them faithfully." So this is Irenaeus recounting him hearing Polycarp teach the word of God and recount stories about what John had taught and proclaimed while he was alive. And so Irenaeus had a lot of respect for Polycarp. And in fact, in his writing, he refers often to this old man, referring to Polycarp. So Irenaeus came to Lyons, which, as we learned, was in southern France, some point in his life. We're not exactly sure when. So again, Lyons is where the martyrdom of the girl Blandina took place. If you remember, I mentioned there was also an elderly gentleman that had been a faithful preacher of the gospel in that area where Blandina was, and in Lyons, whose name was Pothinus. And he was actually taken into custody and martyred about the same time that Blandina was as well. I think he was 92 when he died. He was the bishop of that area. And when he died, Irenaeus would actually become bishop in his place around the year 177. Some things that we can mention just in general before we talk about some of the contributions that Irenaeus made was that he had a pastoral heart. He loved his people. He had a shepherd heart. He loved to teach them about the Lord Christ, loved to proclaim the word. He led his flock in the Christian life and faith. And another part of that aspect of shepherding that he took so seriously was refuting heresy, was protecting the church. Some of the works that he... So he obviously was preaching, proclaiming to his congregation, but he also wrote a couple works. One was the demonstration of the apostolic faith. And this was actually a writing that he wrote for a friend, a teaching for one of his friends, that demonstrated that Christianity was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. His other work that we know about is the refutation of the so-called gnosis, right? Gnosticism. It's a refutation. Notice the so-called knowledge. Or the shorter title, the one that you would, if you're wanting to read it, you would look up Against Heresies. It became the shorter title of that book, Against Heresies. As far as his later life, really personal life and what happened to him was a little sketchy. We don't have a lot of details about what happened to Irenaeus. Jerome and others claim that he was martyred under the persecution of Severus around the year 202, but no evidence has been found to verify that claim. So we don't know how, but he died. Again, many think he was martyred, but he was buried under the church building in Lyons in France. So the question that we want to explore for most of this hour is, what were the key contributions that Irenaeus made on behalf of the Church of Christ that are important for us today? Do you remember last week when I talked about the church's response to Gnosticism and Marcionism, and how I said there was a threefold response that the church made to refute the errors of widespread Gnosticism, right? And against Marcion. So three different ways they responded. One was with Scripture, right? So defining what is true, what comprise the trustworthy books of Scripture. Okay, so that was one way. Second, the rule of faith, which we'll talk about more in detail, remind you of what that means. Remember, last week we took a look, in relation to this rule of faith, we took a look at the apostle, what came to be known as the Apostles' Creed, and the questions that were asked to baptismal candidates. And the third way the church responded was apostolic succession, which sounds really scary. Irenaeus had a key role in each of these responses. So what I want to do is to try my best to explain what they mean. It's very difficult to take each of these things one at a time because they're actually so interrelated. So let's see if I can make this as simple as I can. Hopefully not too simplistic, but as simple as I can so that you can understand what especially Irenaeus meant by these three things. So the apostles, let's go back, let's take a step back a little bit. Let's go back to the apostles. They lived with Jesus for around 3.5 years, right? They were taught by him, so they listened to his teaching, they watched his life, they ate, they breathed life with Jesus. Okay? He spent another 40 days with them after the resurrection, continued to teach them and to show them who he was and how he was the fulfillment of all of Scripture that they had known, the Old Testament Scripture. After Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and eventually were spread out, proclaiming the gospel, teaching, some of them writing it down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These men, the apostles, also gathered men around them, instructing them, guiding them. Right? We think of Paul's words to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's what was happening. Apostles gathering men around them and teaching them to then teach others from the truth. So think of Ignatius learning from John. So we have to remember Ignatius was kind of in between there, because Polycarp would have been younger. So Ignatius himself learned from the Apostle John, who had been with Jesus. Also circulating among the churches are the gospel writings, the letters of Paul. We think of Ignatius using Scripture references, maybe not direct quotes, but referring to the letters of Paul at the time. Ignatius and leaders of the other churches are able to confirm the authenticity of these letters that are coming to them and being read. They're able to confirm their authenticity from the things that they were taught by the apostles themselves. And then we have Polycarp learning from Ignatius. And now in the second century, in Lyons, we have Irenaeus, who grew up near and knew Polycarp. And then enter error, right? Not that error was not present in the early church. It certainly was, but their growing threat as the church becomes larger and more diverse. So now enter Gnosticism, Marcionism, a bunch of other isms. How do you fight them? How do you fight these errors that are coming both within the church and from without? You know that game, which one is not like the others? Well, that's basically what Irenaeus is doing. Which one is not like the others? He said, "We have this line of authority and teaching that can be traced right back to the apostles who learned from Jesus himself. What is being preached and read in our churches is completely in line with what they taught, because we have this line that we can trace back to them." So that was apostolic succession in the second century. It wasn't the actual line of succession that was the important thing. It wasn't that we can trace, you know, the exact line. That wasn't the important thing. It was that the teaching and preaching was in line, was in succession with what the early church taught and preached. And so then Irenaeus said, that we can take this body of teaching handed down through Scripture and faithful preaching, and we can summarize it in the form of doctrines that every Christian can believe and proclaim. This is what he called the rule of faith. So, kind of like a first systematic theology book, in other words. Taking all this body of teaching, Scripture, and summarizing, synthesizing it. And so as false views were laid out next to these widely accepted Christian doctrines, it became obvious what was heretical and what was in line with the truth preached through the apostles. So again, the rule of faith, as Irenaeus understood it, was a summary form of the gospel and the criteria by which to gauge the Christianness of an idea or practice that was alleged to be orthodox. So the rule of faith was never to be above Scripture. It was not Scripture itself, but epitomized the essentials of the biblical story. So this is a quote from the author of The Birth of the Church. He writes, "The rule of faith was not a fixed creed with a verbal form that did not vary. It was a broad narrative pattern and a means by which to determine the soundness of beliefs and practices." So on these terms, Gnosticism was plainly heretical. Also written about Irenaeus in regard to this synthesizing that he did of doctrine. One person writes, "His key significance lay in the fact that he attempted for the first time to synthesize the teachings of the Scriptures as a unitary force against the fragmented and changing claims of heretical alternatives." So what Irenaeus did was he fought error with truth. He said, this is what's true. This was handed down through the apostles. It fits with Scripture and obviously is shown to be, this truth is shown to be the truth as opposed to the Gnostics. The heresy, the untruth that was seen to be, what doesn't belong here, as heresy is put together with this this rule of faith, the heresy of Gnosticism was shown to be heresy. It was revealed for what it was. It didn't fit. Now remember, at this point of history, there wasn't yet an agreed-upon list of New Testament books that qualified as divinely inspired. So as we said last week, the first official list was from Marcion, right? And, you know, if you remember, Marcion wanted to do away with the whole Old Testament, as well as three of the four Gospels. So how did the church begin to determine which were true books and which were false? Okay, so Gnosticism began to come up with alternative gospels even. So not only did they want to take away, like Marcion, take away three of the four gospels, but they wanted to add their own. Well, so how did the church deal with this? The Holy Spirit, reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Right? Remember Jeremiah 1:12, God is watching over His Word to perform it. He is preserving His Word. But also, the rule of faith. Come back to Irenaeus' rule of faith that helped determine for the early church what list of books were true Scripture and which books were not, were false. Let me read this, just short paragraph from Josh Strickland. Gnostics claimed that, do I have this quote on the back? No, I don't think I have this. Gnostics claimed? Oh, okay, great. Gnostics claimed that they had acquired a secret oral tradition from the apostles that proved Gnosticism to be correct. Okay, so they got this secret gospel, or secret, this came in the form of oral tradition initially, but that proved that what they're teaching, the secret knowledge, was really the right way, was correct. They thought they'd proved that their teaching was not heretical. However, this was in direct conflict with the rule of faith. And Irenaeus proved through public knowledge, again, this the rule of faith, this doctrine being shared by all Christians from all the churches. And so this Gnosticism seemed to be in direct conflict with what's public knowledge, what has been taught. That the appointments of all of the current bishops could be traced back, so here's the apostolic succession again, that the appointments of all of the current bishops could be traced back to the apostles or those associated with the apostles. That no one in those succession lines, and remember, so it's not the lines that are important, it's the teaching that's coming down, being preserved through that. And none of those, in any of those lines, had taught anything differently than what was agreed upon in the rule of faith. And that any secret oral tradition smacked against the whole purpose and mission of Christ Jesus. In other words, this strange teaching is not in line with what the church, for the last 150 years, has been taught. What's different here, right? What doesn't belong? And here's Irenaeus again, in against heresies. So do you have but the followers? Is that on the back there? Valentinus was another Gnostic heretic leader. But the followers of Valentinus, putting away all fear, bring forward their own compositions and boast that they have more gospels than really exist. Indeed, their audacity has gone so far that they entitle their recent composition The Gospel of Truth, though it agrees in nothing with the gospels of the apostles. And so no gospel of theirs is free from blasphemy. For if what they produce is the gospel of truth and is different from those which the apostles handed down to us, those who care to can learn how it can be shown from the scriptures themselves that then what is handed down from the apostles is not the gospel of truth. Right? Gospel of truth being what they named their gospel. Rather, what's handed down from the apostles is true truth, is truly the gospel. So again, Irenaeus, through the rule of faith, was putting out which one is not like the other. If it looks and smells different from what we've been taught, from what has been handed down over the last 150 years, and what is agreed to by all Christians, then it is different and is to be thrown out as heretical. Okay, so do you see how this makes sense? Using these, so we have the rule of faith being the content, the synthesizing of Scripture and what's been taught that can be traced back just 150 years through succession of he taught it from him and he taught it from him or he learned it from him and he learned it from him, and we have a direct line back to the apostles. And that then gives us help as we determine what books are to be accepted as scripture and what's not, and what is to be received as correct teaching as well. Okay, is this making sense? You know, probably trying to make it as simple as possible without just reducing it to meaninglessness. Cheryl, and then Susan.
Isn't in some sense Gnosticism still going on today? I mean, if you look at all the liberal theologians and they come out with these new theories and, quote, new discoveries and stuff like that. Isn't it, like, happening even today?
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, Dan Brown would be one example of, what did he write again? That book? The Da Vinci Code. And others that come from that, but Gnosticism.
Fictional, though. I mean, he didn't actually believe, did he?
Oh, that comes from, yeah.
He actually did believe that it was.
I never read the book itself, but oh yeah, the core of where that the all of the philosophical truth that formed the basis of that fictional story. Definitely, I would say Dan Brown believed in it. Doug, maybe
I did read it, and my biggest problem with what he did, I mean, he at the beginning he says this is a book of fiction, but he, throughout the book, supports his fictional work with things that he portrays as historical, so that he's almost portraying it as historical fiction when it was very unhistorical fiction.
Right. May have a grain of truth in something that happened historically, but even twisting, either didn't provide a complete historical framework, or twisted it so that what you get is just a false view of history. That then these young college kids who are reading it come out with a very false and distorted view of Christian history, and so therefore, the bedrock of our faith is shattered when you believe these things, because how doctrine was. How things were put together in the early church, how they agreed on which books were made up the canon, and all of these, it gets political almost, and so then there's no trust in the process of how these things came to be, and so throw the baby out with the bathwater. And like I said at the beginning too, Gnosticism isn't defined to just a certain set of beliefs. We can't define exactly, here's what Gnostics believe. So we see Gnosticism have its finger in even a lot of other religions of the world. And so it is rampant today. You would find Gnosticism very clearly on any college campus, especially secular universities, rampant. In their teaching. So Susan and Doug added comments.
I don't know if this is. I don't know if you're going to get to this later, but I was thinking, and I know Victor had some questions. I don't know that he's here about the point of divergence with the Catholic Church, that they claim a lot about the direct apostolic line.
Yeah, right.
How does that interject, or at what point does the Gnostic direct, just this the term direct apostolic line and tracing that? How do we understand that in turn of Catholicism and other religions?
Things that were done in the early church get twisted, and become too much of a focus. In other words, they lose. Irenaeus didn't have in mind what is now called, you know, apostolic succession, and how each church can only have a bishop, or that the bishop needs to be in direct. You know, you need to prove your apostolic line in order to be a leader of this church. See, for Irenaeus, it wasn't a matter of that this not equipped, but gave you the credentials to be a pastor or a bishop, but that it shows the truth that was handed down through, as they're building this rule of faith, as they're building this body of doctrine. But now that the body of doctrine is being formed, and in the next couple centuries we have the formation of the canon of Scripture, well, then there's no longer this need to go back and say, you know, we have to have a direct apostolic line to Apostle Peter. So all I'll say right now is that a lot of these things that were used in the early church became twisted into doctrines themselves and became a focus. So they became abused. So maybe in one of the later, as we get later on in this series, towards the end, I'll focus for maybe half a class about some of the dangers that have crept up because of some of the things that have happened in the early church. What then, how did they then become susceptible to error later on in the church? Because there were lots of opportunities for that to happen. But Irenaeus, if he looked at what the Catholic Church did with apostolic succession, he would not be in agreement with it. Apostolic succession we're talking about here is not what the Catholic Church would understand about apostolic succession. Oh. Any other comments about that or other questions before Doug?
I was just struck by thinking about Marcion and his gathering of his canon of Scripture, which was meant for evil but resulted in good forcing the true belief to come to terms with the need to actually do that, so that we today would have that. And then seeing the idea of apostolic succession, which was started out as an idea for good, but has somehow become twisted and turned away.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Really good, insightful. Very insightful. Yeah. Very definitely, these crisis moments in the church turned out for good. They were opportunities for the church to say, we need to define where our authority comes from. And so we need to define what books are inspired, you know, to what can we trust? What are the books that we can trust?
I've heard it said that the church is formed on the anvil. The church is formed on the anvil. Mm-hmm. That God is hammering out what his church is to look like through persecution and trial and suffering and pain. Mm-hmm. Because those are the things that make us seek after answers and strive after God and wait a second, what is true? You know, when we're just comfortable and we're coasting through life, mm-hmm. look at the church mm-hmm. in America. We get mm-hmm. all yeah. sorts of doctrinal impurity and truth doesn't really matter anymore. But when we're actually being pressured and squeezed, you know,
right.
in trials, that's when we actually strive after truth.
Right.
And
right.
So I've heard it said that way, that church is formed on the anvil, and I've always held on to that.
Yeah. How is that true today? What are some ways that we, as a church, are being pressed in these very same ways that we have to respond to? We're not going to respond in these exact same ways, but Cheryl?
Well, like the inerrancy.
I don't need this.
You love it, don't you?
No, I don't. Inerrancy. I mean, just that God's word is true. And, you know, we have groups of people, mm-hmm. I don't even know if I want to call them churches, you know, that don't believe that God's word is without error. They, mm-hmm. well, you know, whatever.
Yeah, yeah. More of a guide. Yeah. More of a guidebook. We get general principles from the word. Yeah. What else? What other things are happening in our world today? Doug?
The idea that you're hateful and intolerant by thinking that there's one Savior and one way that God has provided to restore humans to fellowship with himself, or that even humans are capable of mm-hmm. being sinners and mm-hmm. you know, that would even... How dare we say that anyone would even uh-huh. need a Savior?
Right. Yeah, how do we respond to a world who says every truth is relative? Right? You have your way, and I have mine. Tom, you want to... There's the mic right there.
I was going to say the homosexuality mm-hmm. issue today, and there have been mayors that have tried to require certain churches to submit their sermons and other teachings mm-hmm. to the mayor to determine whether it was okay for them to speak that way
mm-hmm. in Texas
yeah. yeah. And if the Supreme Court rules the way we think they will in support of it, it could have drastic effects for the church, even threatening tax exemption mm-hmm. if the church will not accept homosexuals as members.
Right. Yeah. And so, what do we do? If that happens, if the Supreme Court passes this law, now this has been going on for a number of years, but do you think this will be a moment when many Christians will need to re-examine, and churches will need to re-examine what they believe, what they truly believe about homosexuality, about marriage? I think this is on the anvil, right? When things are at stake, we begin to pay a lot more closer attention to them and begin to define, okay, what is God saying through his word? What are we to believe, and how do we respond? Tina?
I don't know if... I just know that when you said that, I just popped in my head. I was just thinking how... Wouldn't it be wonderful if there would just be such an outcry, a prayer, and an urgency of living for Christ in the church, and... It's just that comfortable, let's just go the same way we're always going. I mean, to me, I in my own heart, I'm like, Lord, I'm not there. Like, get me there, because I want that, and I want to be more, just have an urgency for the day instead of just mm-hmm. falling asleep.
Yeah, yeah. Irenaeus, for all his, you know, you could think that a guy who wrote these books, that the rule of faith and putting together a systematic theology, what do we all believe, and fighting heretics, his greatest passion was to know God, to grow in communion with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That really was his passion. Because when we make that our goal in all of life, well, then we can respond rightly to when we're confronted, because we'll be immersed in Scripture for the right reasons, not just to win an argument, but to truly capture people's hearts with the gospel, to proclaim the true heart of the gospel. So Irenaeus definitely lived this out. He had like I said, even with all of this doctrine, he had a pastor's heart. He had a shepherd heart, like his Savior. You'll notice I think I have this down for you. I didn't put the book. This is part of his writing against heresy. So do you have the final writing on the back page? The church, does it start out with? Okay. So this is Irenaeus against heresies. See if any of it sounds familiar to you. And this would be part of, again, the rule of faith. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race. So here you see an example of Irenaeus synthesizing what is it that we believe, putting together this rule of faith. Again, that it wasn't just one creed, but was a synthesizing of all the teachings of Scripture that all Christians could believe. And this is a lot of specific things here, aren't there? I mean, you see very definitely, as we saw last week on the Apostles' Creed, Trinity is central, right? It focuses on the Father and the Son, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Any other observations that you would make on Irenaeus's writings here? Other questions? Nancy?
Not a question, but the very first thing that we read for when I was a boy.
Oh yeah.
Okay, I remember events of that time more clearly than those of recent years. For when boys growing with their mind, become joined with. That tells me that the young child is more impressed than the older person, and it stays with him better. So you teach it, bring up a child in the way he will go, and he will not fall from it. So I'm just saying that this young man who became such a great leader in the church was taught when he was young from other great leaders.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. The importance of
our children being taught when they're young.
Right. And teaching them to be prepared for the world that they're going to be interacting with. So we can teach children doctrine, can't we? And we should be teaching them to be prepared for the world that they will have to face, and even that they will suffer to some degree. We don't need to go into a lot of specifics, but as they get older, to remind them that God's church, God's people, are built on the anvil, aren't they? So often, right? God gives us rest, and God gives us seasons of prosperity that are also tests. But so often we see the church growing through being put on the anvil, through suffering and persecution. And that's something that we cannot hide from our children either. Anything else? See, I left a little time. I have some other things that more theology that Irenaeus believed, but I think a lot of it is summed up there in his writing against heresies.
It's pretty obvious, but to me, we're just hearing, you know, studying this history of the church and all the struggles that they had, the sinful nature of human beings, like you mentioned, the propensity to politicize things. Makes me think of the big picture, you know, spiritual warfare, that it's that this whole process has been one huge spiritual battle, mm-hmm. and it's really a miracle that the church has, you know, has survived, grown, and overcome all these, you know, everything that's just lined up against us in this, in an intense spiritual battle sort of way, that it's, you know, we know how it's all going to end too.
Right.
So,
right.
But it's, you know, it really is a miracle that the church is here, and God's still, you know, still with it, and still orchestrating his and looking over his church and growing it, and it is and will be victorious ultimately.
Right. Well, it is something to praise God for, right? As we go through this, I think that's what this series is meant to do, is to encourage it. Even as you were talking about it, just I'm filled with faith for how he has preserved his word and preserved the church through all of this junk. And it gives us hope for what we have some battles coming up, but he's going to preserve his church. So thanks, Dave. That's right. Susan.
I just finished a study on the life of Moses, and so I found it very hopeful, you know, to look back on the long view of what God's been doing throughout recorded history, in his word, and what he wants us to know about his character and his plan, and how man has been used in that all along the way. And that moment at the end when Moses is taken up to look over the promised land, you know, and that after the Israelites wandering, you know, in the desert for 40 years and in their rebellion and their grumbling and their misery, and Moses, the faithful Moses, constantly being the one to be that intercessory leader and all of that. And just that moment, looking over, knowing that he won't enter into it himself, but that his service has all been to deliver a new generation into the Holy Land. Yeah. And just thinking about what we're going through now, and how the church is, there's this great winnowing process, and how people are being torn this way and the other to try to make sense of what God's truth is and what the world's perception is and all of that. And just how encouraging it is to look back to the Old Testament, to the that we are in the middle of some sort of long-term plan of God's, and all of this persecution that's growing, and all of this heresy, and all of this falling away from the truth of the word, is just part of his redemptive plan for all of history and all of, you know, all of those who will, who have, he's given ears to hear. And just that's, you know, knowing that we're approaching more and more persecution, I think the more we look back and the more we come back to that pure, undiluted truth and word and line, I think that the stronger our anchor is to the one solid rock that we can get through any storm.
Right.
In that.
Yep. That is encouraging. Yep. The author is writing. We're just still in his story. Right. Yeah. He's still in control. Well, I had like several thoughts during as you were speaking, and they all basically went out the window. I kept going, "Oh yeah, that's good." Oh, and then, they all got blown away. But it's encouraging. I hope we can be encouraged. Any other comments before we, Tim?
I'm coming.
Give us an exercise.
Yeah. Oh, I'm struck by that one statement Irenaeus makes in your second paragraph on the back. Mm-hmm. You could write it today, couldn't you? Indeed, their audacity has gone so far that they entitle their recent composition the Gospel of Truth, though it agrees in nothing with the Gospels of the Apostles. You could write that now. I mean, we have nine justices who are going to pass their judgment on the judgments of a holy God in this definition of marriage. I would recuse myself, I think, if I were a justice and say, I cannot, how can I do this? That's what they should be doing. I should say, no, we are not going to pass this judgment. But that's what we have now, it seems, today, is this audacity and arrogance.
Right.
Not only on nine justices, but I think in our country.
Yeah. That's good. That's right. Let me close with this. I was at a meeting of a chapter of the Gospel Coalition, Twin Cities chapter, and so they've started to gather pastors together who want to come. I guess, not sure how often this will be, but went to that on last Wednesday, and one of the pastors gave a word of encouragement to us. He's taking his church in preparation for all that's coming. He's trying to ground them in the gospel and prepare them for suffering. And as he says, to never, ever, 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 ever to revile when reviled or to respond evil for evil. And so he's taking his church through 1 Peter. And I thought it was tremendously encouraging because it's, boy, as you look at the stuff coming down the pipeline and what it can mean for us, it can be hugely discouraging. But just to know, as we've been talking about, as all of you have said, we've been through this before. This is nothing new. And God's still on his throne. He's still reigning. And we need to learn from the mistakes and from where those in the early church or whenever got it right as well. And so our focus is to be on Christ first and foremost, right? It's to know and be known by him. And as we focus there, then we take a day at a time and we respond with truth and be willing to live and to die in Christ. So Father, we do thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this, so many ways that you help us to remember that you are faithful. Remember that you are always building your church on the foundation of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would both learn from it this morning, but also to be encouraged by that, by the fact that you are reigning, that you, the author, are still writing the story, and it has a lot of scary parts, but we know the ending. It turns out good for us, and ultimately glorifying to you. So Lord, help us to live in light of that day, to live with an eternal perspective, and not be so focused on the temporary and things that will pass away. We love you. Thank you for this time. Now prepare us to gather once again around your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.